large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on the memory of my name." He named the pillar after himself. It is also called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." "You're not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall, and as he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he's alone, he must have good news." And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one looks like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted up their hands against my lord the king." Then the king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. The Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all those who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is a rather dark, negative kind of text. And it has been for a couple of chapters now, ever since Absalom has decided to overthrow his father and take over the kingdom. I don't know if you remember, there was an NFL game back in the year 2000 between the Cowboys and the 49ers. Nothing extraordinary about the game except this one particular event. Terrell Owens took the ball, and after scoring a touchdown, he stood on the star that Dallas always has on the field and celebrated standing on the star, you know, really promoting himself. A little bit later, Emmett Smith scored a touchdown and went and did the same thing, but he was a Dallas guy, so that was okay for him to stand on the star. Then a little bit later, Owens did it again. But this time, a guy that we otherwise probably would not remember at all, named George Teague, came running along full tilt and plowed into Owens, knocking him off the star, laid him out to the great rejoicing and cheers of the Dallas crowd. And it seems that we love when hot shots get their due, don't we? You know, our response is like, "Yeah, you know, they deserve that," and we love to see it happen. And you may have some of that response actually in this text when you read about how arrogant and hateful Absalom was, and we're saying, "Yeah, he deserved what he got." But that's not the way David responds to the news that he gets. Absalom was indeed a jerk, but he was David's son. And David grieves the loss of that son, even though he led a treasonous rebellion against David himself. Well, our story picks up in the beginning there with David. We recall he had been in the city of Mahanaim, kind of resting from his escape from Jerusalem, getting out of town with all of that horde that was with him. And they were able to regroup there. So he decides to set out and muster a fighting force. He divides his force into three divisions. Under Joab, we've heard of all these guys before in our studies here in 2 Samuel. Joab was the commander of the army. Joab's brother Abishai led the other another group, and then Ittai. Remember Ittai? He was the guy that came to David. He wasn't an Israelite. He came to David with 600 men to support David in his efforts against Absalom. So a third was given to Ittai to lead them off into battle. Now David intended to lead the battle himself, but his three commanders would not hear of it, and they demanded that he stay behind. If you remember, a few weeks ago, the man Ahithophel, the counselor, advised Absalom, "Don't bother with anybody else. Just go now, strike immediately, and kill David, and then everybody else will come over to your side. You don't need to have this massive war." Well, he didn't follow that advice because the Lord had intervened there. But the commander said to him, if they kill us, they're not going to care. They want you. You're worth more than 10,000 of us to the rebels. So David agreed. He stayed behind, and there he had the protection of the city walls and city gates, and certainly his bodyguards would have been with him to protect him against those who were rebelling. But as the men march out of the city past David, did you catch what he said? He told Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, told them all the same thing, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders. So he wants Absalom to survive. After all the trouble and misery and disgrace that Absalom had caused him, he still asked for gentleness. Now, you can sort of see this in two different ways. One, it's like going in for surgery, and you say to the surgeon, be gentle on my cancer, make sure it survives. You say, that's crazy. Well, we can look at this and say, David, that's crazy. This guy wants to kill you and anybody that's faithful to you. On the other hand, doesn't it sort of remind you also of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So I'm a little bit torn as to how to look at what David says here. Now, we're told that 20,000 were killed. But the strange thing, I don't know if you caught it when Mark was reading it, that the forest killed more than the sword. And I'm thinking, man, what kind of place is this? Is it filled with lions and bears and wolverines and cobras and copious things of quicksand? It sort of reminded me of that woods in The Princess Bride, you know? And it's like, my goodness, what kind of place? Well, more likely than it being this horrible place, more likely the Lord God is working behind the scenes through the creatures of the forest to aid David in his defense against Absalom. Well, then the moment of truth finally comes. Absalom meets up with David's troops. And that's really the focus of the writer here. He gives two verses to the war that killed 20,000. But he gives 10 verses to the death of Absalom. So he's genuinely focusing on this sort of thing. And I was there's a translation of the Bible called Young's Literal Translation. It was done probably over a century ago, so it's in older language, but they try and be as word-for-word literal as it can. I was rather amused by the way that Young's puts this. Young says, "Absalom is riding on the mule, and as the mule cometh in under the entangled bough of a great oak, and his head taketh hold of the oak, and is placed between the heavens and the earth, and the mule that is under him passed on." So he has the head being the active agent of sticking to the tree, which maybe I'm twisted. I just found that a bit amusing. Now his head is stuck, but his mule doesn't stop. The mule keeps on going, so he's basically hung there. Now remember, we'd seen a couple of weeks ago that Absalom had this great big head of hair. Now, was it that his hair was entangled or his head got caught in a V in the branch? Well, we just don't know the exact, but he was hanging there, dangling by his head. Now, it doesn't say that he wasn't hanging on with his hands also. He probably was, but he couldn't get his head out. So he was there stuck. So he who was headstrong and handsome is now headstuck and helpless. There was nothing he could do. So one of the men saw him, came back, reported that to Joab, that, hey, I just saw Joab hanging by his head in an oak. And Joab is outraged. He said, what? You saw him and you didn't strike him to the ground right there? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. But the man replied, even 1,000 shekels were weighed out to my hands. I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me. So basically saying, you can't pay me enough to do an act like that, to act out against the king's son. And if I had done it, you wouldn't have defended me. He knew how David responded to people, like the guy who came and reported to him about Saul being killed. David had that guy executed. The guys who killed Ishbosheth, David had them executed because they reached out their hand against either helpless people or those who were reigning in God's name. David wouldn't have it. So this guy knew David, and this guy thought, you can't kill David's son and get away scot-free. So there wasn't enough money available to pay him off to do it. So Joab, though insubordinate at this point, sees what needs to be done. He's unwilling to allow David's family ties to stand in the way of proper justice. So Joab thrusts three, we're not sure whether it was javelins, a big long thing, or a dart kind of thing, three weapons he plunges into him. And apparently he doesn't die immediately, so 10 armor bearers are standing around and they finish him off. With that, the rebellion ends. Joab sounds the trumpet. The men withdraw. The rebellious Israelites flee back to their homes. And it's all over. Matthew Henry, he's an old Puritan commentator on the Bible, said, David is inclined to spare him, but divine justice passes sentence upon him as a traitor and sees it executed, that he hang by the neck, be caught alive, and bowled, and his body disposed of disgracefully. That's exactly what was done. So they bury him in a pit that was nearby, and they put a huge heap of rocks on top of him. That was a symbol of disgrace. It was an improper burial, and with the huge heap of rocks, it was a marked grave, so that you knew the guy that was in that grave was a disgraceful and cursed person. And that's how Absalom was dealt with. So it was a suitable monument to an arrogant and hard-hearted rebel. Now the writer points out, just it's a little aside there, that he points out that Absalom had established and built another pillar or monument to himself in the Valley of the Kings, so that he would be remembered. Well, the pile of rocks is a better, more appropriate monument than the one that he established. Now, that's there's still a pillar there called Absalom's Pillar, but its authenticity is highly questionable. So whether or not that thing that Absalom had actually built endures to today, we can't be sure, but there is something there that's called Absalom's Pillar. But that would have been a pillar to his arrogance. This was a pillar to his treason. Well, word has to get back to David with the outcome of the day's events. Remember, he's still back inside the city. So Ahimaaz wants to be the one to take the news to David. Joab turns him down. Not today, he says. It seems he's trying to protect Ahimaaz. I think Joab, too, has in the back of his mind what David, in the past anyway, has done to people that brought him news that they thought was good news, but David heard it otherwise. David heard it as either rebellion or taking a slur at God or something like that. Those people were executed. So Ahimaaz wants to take the news. Joab wants to protect him. He says, no, we'll send this other guy. So he picks out this Cushite. You get the sense that he's perhaps seen as an expendable sort of guy, unlike Ahimaaz, who was the son of the priest. So he sends the Cushite. He's probably assumed that the Cushite would arrive first, that the news would be delivered, so eventually he lets Ahimaaz run. But Ahimaaz takes a different course. It seems that the Cushite probably ran through that wretched forest to get there. That was the closest route. Ahimaaz takes a longer route, goes by the way of the plain, but apparently it's smooth running and he could go faster, so he beats him. He gets there just a little bit before. The watchman sees a runner coming and announces to David that the news is on the way. And David, for some reason, believes that a single runner meant good news. That if it was bad news, you'd see like half the army running away in retreat. But he said, no, a single runner, that's good news. And he calls out, all's well. He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lift up their hands against you. But then he denies, but doesn't deny, he doesn't answer the question about Absalom. Is what he said the actual truth, that he saw confusion, didn't know the outcome, or did he know the outcome and he wasn't going to say? It seems the latter was probably true, that he was there, he saw what happened, and there was confusion, I'm not exactly sure what happened. Well, it wasn't long until the Cushite arrives and tells David exactly what happens. But as I was working through this, it just reminded me, remember a year ago when we were working through 1 Samuel, and old Eli was sitting at the tabernacle waiting to hear about the battle. And he gets the word that both of his sons died in battle, that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had been taken by the pagan Philistines, and Eli falls over backwards and dies. Eli's sons were also rebels against God, and were punished for their rebellion. Here, the rebellious son dies as well, but this was a profound victory for David. So after word comes to him, the king, we're told, was shaken. He went up to his room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. Bitter, bitter words. It seems that the writer here wants us in some way, some small way, to enter into David's grief, to hear it in our minds, to catch a glimpse of his despair at this point. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Sometimes you might have a friend, or maybe a relative, maybe a grandparent, or an aunt, or an uncle. Sometimes maybe even just a pet. But something dear to you, something precious to you, dies, whether a person or an animal. And that's a very sad time, isn't it? It's sad because we know that whatever enjoyment that we got from that person or from that pet, we're not going to have anymore. So it's sad, and we're sorry that happened. And that's a good thing. It's good for us not to be hard-hearted and not care that someone suffered or someone died. It's important for us to care about that. But there's another side that's equally important. It's important for us not to get to the point of where we don't care about anything anymore. I'm not going to like anybody anymore because everybody just leaves or everybody just dies. I'm never going to have a pet again because pets die. You know, that kind of talk. That's what we call despair. It's like saying there's nothing good, there's nothing worth living for because these kinds of things happen. So it's good for us to feel sorry and sad when things like that happen. But it's also very important that we not say those foolish kinds of things and not maybe get angry that God took something away from us that we really liked. It's really important for us to remember. Okay? Back to the commentator Matthew Henry again. Henry says, I wish I could see reason to think that this arose, he's talking about David's response here, from a concern about Absalom's everlasting state. And that the reason why he wished he had died for him was because he had good hopes of his own salvation and for Absalom's repentance had he lived. It rather seems to have been spoken inconsiderately and in a passion, as was his affirmity, and he is to be blamed. Then he lists several things in which David failed in this statement. First, for showing so great a fondness to this graceless, hard-hearted son who had been abandoned of God. And two, for quarreling with divine providence and with divine justice. These should have been adored and worshipped and subscribed to. Absalom was guilty of treason against the kingdom of God. That was worthy of death. He rebelled against his father in the old covenant. That was worthy of death. He was immoral in taking his father's wives. That was worthy of death. So he deserved to die under God's justice, and David did not want to see that point at this point in his life. He opposed the justice of the nation. David was the king. He was to administer, and he ought to have preferred that before his own personal sentiments and natural affections for his son. It was his job. He was to see that criminals were punished. He had not done so, and now he was grieving that it had been done. And he demeaned the mercy of his deliverance. His family, his kingdom, were all delivered from Absalom's wickedness. Can you imagine the slaughter that there would have been had there been an all-out civil war that endured for any time at all? That was all prevented. Yeah, 20,000 in this particular battle, but there would have been way more had it continued. He acted as if there was no mercy coming to him in this. He could not see anything to give thanks for because of his loss of Absalom. This was a huge mercy. God was his help and strength yet again. But in his grief, he will not see it. And he functioned out of unrestrained emotion, and therein he spoke unadvisedly. He said things he shouldn't have said. Henry again said, what we overloved, we're apt to overgrieve for. In each affection, therefore, it is wisdom to have rule over our own spirits and keep a strict guard upon ourselves when that is removed from us, which is very dear to us. So we're commanded, actually, as New Testament believers, to grieve with those who grieve. And we should do that. That's a good thing. But we are not to despair in that grief. And we ought not to encourage others to live in despair as well. Job's words are appropriate here. Remember, Job lost all of his children, lost all of his possessions in one day. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now there's the kind of heart that we need to strive for. He grieved, but he did it with a proper perspective. David wasn't doing that at this time. Now, how often do we do these sorts of things? We can reject God's providence. We can grieve when we ought to rejoice. We can ignore God's abundant provision. We can wish for something else and all those kinds of things. And this can happen maybe not in such a deep and dark manner as it did to David in this chapter, but in all sorts of small ways every day. We can live like that. How often do we diminish in our minds the abounding grace to us in Christ? We grieve for this life, but we do not rejoice in Him as we ought. Now, even in this neglect, of worshiping as we ought. Jesus took that to the cross and died for it. As believers in Christ, all of our sin, all of our rebellion is atoned for on the cross of Christ. God's deliverance of David is a grand picture of our restoration, our redemption in Christ. Except when we first think about that, we probably like to put ourselves in the shoes of David. Well, that's not true at all. Our feet need to be in the shoes of Absalom. We're the rebels. We're the ones who are running away. We're the ones who want to overthrow God's kingdom in our own hearts. But God sent His only begotten Son to reclaim us. We were the sons rebelling against the Father, but our Heavenly Father put our rebellion on His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, and He bears the full penalty of it for us. He died in disgrace and ignominy in our place, and He was buried in the very earth in which He was created. He too didn't have a heap of rocks, but a large stone rolled in front of the grave. And having accomplished redemption, He rose again from the dead on the third day. And now rebels like us, by faith in Him, as our Savior and as our Lord, can be rescued and reinstated in the family of God. Our end doesn't have to be like the end of Absalom. Now, all those who reject Christ and His sacrifice will indeed die in disgrace before God and will perish in hell forever. So flee to Christ. Rejoice in Him. Rejoice in all the context of your life, all of the heartaches, all of the struggles, all of the suffering, but rejoice in Him, in the good times and the bad. Trust Him. Rejoice in Him. David here, in this instance, he's given us so many good examples. This is a bad one. He could grieve his son, but he needed to be grateful to God for his deliverance. Instead, he seems to be despairing. So let us keep such a focus on Christ, our Redeemer, that come what may, we will still find cause for awe and worship and praise and adoration. Now that same Savior that died for you bids you to come to His table and to fellowship with Him there. So let us do that.